Yes, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Mark today. We're going to be jumping around a little bit, but Mark chapter 1 is actually where we're going to be in a few minutes. But let's have a word of prayer to start our day here. Lord, I thank you for your love to us. I thank you for calling us to follow you. And Lord Jesus, may we be faithful in our discipleship with you. May we be faithful followers of the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we look to the 12 disciples, the apostles that you chose to send out into the world, may we see what you had to work with at the beginning and how they turned out to be. And Lord, we're so grateful that you're willing to start with each and every one of us right where we're at today and to move us and cause us to grow and to change us and transform us into what you want us to be. So, Lord, exercise your power in our lives even today and bring about the transformation that you desire to see in each and every one of us. Lord, bless us as we study your word now. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. During Christ's public ministry, he selected 12 ordinary men, his disciples, 12 of them who would become his closest followers. Who were these guys? And why were they chosen by Jesus? And what was the outcome of spending time with the Lord for each of these men? For the next 6 weeks, actually, we're going to be looking briefly at the lives of the 12 disciples. And then for Palm Sunday, we're going to see how they responded, how these 12 disciples responded to Christ's passion and death. And then on Resurrection Sunday, we're going to look at how they responded to the risen Savior. So that's the next 6 to 7 weeks we're going to be going over this. And what we're going to take note of is how the Lord can transform a life. Of how he can start with something that's pretty rough and gruff and ugly and sinful and redirect and transform and change and take away fear and replace it with hope and faith, you know, all that stuff. So we're going to see how God takes these ordinary men and turn them into extraordinary servants of God. And may he be willing to do that with each and every one of us, you see. That's the point. So today we're going to focus on the first three names in the list that Scott read for us a few minutes ago, Peter, James, and John. What were these men like? How were they changed through their time spent with Jesus? Well, we're going to begin in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to meet the three of these men in this passage. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, and let me read this text to you today. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And after John, meaning John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. An amazing encounter here. We're going to consider these three men today, Peter, James, and John. And we're going to start with Peter in the text that we just read. And the first thing I want to point out is his occupation. And it's pretty obvious that he was a fisherman. But with that, probably went this. He was probably not highly educated. He was really a blue-collar worker, just laboring away, working at the Sea of Galilee, fishing. And he worked with his brother Andrew and with his business partners James and John. They were actually working together as fishermen, as we'll see in a few minutes. But even though we don't read it here, Andrew, that's Simon's brother, Andrew is the one who introduced Simon Peter to Jesus initially. And we will see that when we study Andrew, okay? But that occurs in the Gospel of John. It was shortly after that meeting with Andrew introducing Peter to Jesus that we see this text take place, the calling of the disciples. And according to Luke's account on this encounter, Jesus taught that day the crowd from Peter's boat. And if you remember that, I don't know if you remember that encounter or not, but the multitudes had gathered on the shore. Jesus asked to use the boats to go out into the water. And he asked Peter to go out into deeper water and to cast the nets out there. And Peter responded like this. Simon answered and said, "Master, we've worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." Sort of this reluctant, okay, well, I'm tired, but I'll do what you say. And so what we see here is a slight protest from Peter, Simon at this point, but also a respectful submissiveness to this man. And that day there was a miraculous catch of fish. So many fish that when they pulled the net in, it started to sink the boat. And the other boat came alongside and it started to sink that boat as well. There were so many fish. A miraculous catch of fish. But when Simon Peter saw that, saw the miracle, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And you know, Peter makes an honest admission of his true character before the Lord God, Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, God can use such a person as this. One who's just going to be open, honest, upfront about the fact that they are wicked. The first indication comes out here that Peter is also somewhat fearful. Because Jesus has to say to him that day, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." And what we see in Peter's life are traces of fear mixed with faith. You know, are you ever a little bit timid, a little bit fearful, struggle a little bit with that? Okay, here's Peter's most outstanding characteristic. He is impulsive. Okay, he's a little bit rash. And what I mean by rash, he's a little bit hasty, sometimes careless in what he says or what he does, but he's very impulsive. He tends to speak before he thinks. Anybody like that here? He tends to, I've got a big hand back there from Brian, but tends to act before he really puts a lot of thought into it. But he's impulsive and rash. And how do we see this? I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14, to begin to examine some of these examples of Peter's impulsiveness. In Matthew chapter 14, we find this encounter when the disciples are out in a boat in the Sea of Galilee by themselves. Jesus is not with them, and Jesus approaches them walking on the water. And in chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, 'It's a ghost.' And they cried out for fear." So here's that fear idea. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid.'" How often do we need to hear Jesus say that to us? "Just don't be afraid, child. You know, just trust." But here's verse 28, and here's where Peter comes in. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came towards Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? How do we see impulsiveness here? Peter is the first and really the only one to quickly jump out of the boat. You know, would you have done that? I don't think I'm that impulsive, okay? I probably would have waited to see what would happen here. But Peter was quick to jump out of the boat. But he finds that following Jesus with such a leap of faith is not so easy. Because he gets out onto the water, and walking on the water, there's only two men that I've ever known to have walked on the water. Jesus Christ and Peter the Apostle. But he's walking on the water, and then what happens? He took his eyes off the Lord, set it on to the effects of the wind, and he became afraid. See that word there? Afraid. And he begins to sink. He's going down. And he does the smart thing. Jesus, help me. And Jesus immediately reaches out and takes Peter by the hand and lifts him. You know, and then Jesus says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you take your eyes off me? Isn't it important to fix your eyes upon Jesus and keep them locked in? Anyway, Peter, the first one, the only one out of the boat, he's quick to jump. Take a look at chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew. chapter 16, verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So here we see Peter is the first and impulsively the first to confess Jesus as the Christ. You are the Messiah that we've been looking for, and he boldly proclaims it before anybody else gets to. And Jesus also kind of warns him about the cost of discipleship in here, because not only is Peter the first to confess Jesus as Messiah, he's also the first to kind of impulsively say, I can't let you be crucified. Look down at verse 21 of the same chapter. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And on the one hand, an impulsive confession of faith, you're the Messiah. On the next hand, I can't let you be crucified. And watch out, Peter, because you're being used by the devil with that statement. And then in verse 24, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because where I'm going, you may find it hard to follow me. I'm going to die. And are you sure you want to come along with me? Turn to chapter 17 of Matthew, which is, for me, it's on the same page. Matthew 17, We have the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 17. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." When he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. Again, we see the fear idea. And I think if you would have been in that situation, you would have been a little bit fearful as well, hearing God's voice boom out of the cloud. Well, but what we see here is a reaction, impulsive reaction, that is inappropriate regarding this transfiguration. Moses and Elijah are not to be placed on the same level or plane as Jesus. Jesus is to be worshipped, yes, but mere men like Moses and Elijah should not be worshipped. And Peter really kind of sticks his foot in his mouth when he says, "I'll make three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and we can worship the three of you," is the implication. Well, the result is a rebuke from the Father, God the Father, who says, "Listen to my Son. I'm well pleased with him." And then the fear on the disciples, and then again, Jesus reassuring in verse 7. "And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, 'Arise and do not be afraid.'" Here again, the words of the Lord bringing comfort. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. You know, we need to arise, stand up, stand strong, be firm, and not be afraid as we walk through this life as a Christian disciple. There's one more incident that I want to point out, and it's Matthew chapter 18. And we're going to be looking at verse 21. And here's another episode of Peter. Verse 21, "Then Peter came and said to him," to Jesus, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And what we see here is that Peter's quick to ask questions, but I think he's asking the question in order to impress his Lord. Because up to seven times was a very generous statement in light of the Pharisaic standard of three times. You forgive somebody three times and then you stop forgiving them. So Peter suggests, well, should I forgive someone up to seven times? Isn't that generous? And how does Jesus respond in verse 22? Jesus says to him, or said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Peter, don't try counting how many times you've forgiven somebody. You just forgive them when they ask you to forgive them. So we see in Peter one who is quite impulsive. He's quick to do something or to blurt out things that he thinks will get him in good with the Lord and draw him closer in his relationship to Jesus. But most of the time, it's the wrong thing. He says the wrong thing. And we see fear in him, but he's still bold enough to blurt things out. Are you at all like Peter? Maybe acting before you really think it through, saying stuff before you've really considered what you're saying. What can God do with a person like this? Well, what does Jesus say about Peter? Well, first of all, we see, we actually got this from the text that Scott read, that Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. What's significant about that is Simon means sifting sand, sand that's unstable and blowing around, to Peter, which means solid rock. And Jesus changes his name the first time he meets him. And it's almost as though, well, in fact, it is as though Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do with this man. He was going to take him from a little bit fearful, blundering, talkative guy into one who is solid, concrete, and stable. Jesus takes this unpredictable, spontaneous, rash individual and will turn him into a man of great stability. Do you think the Lord can actually remove fear from our lives? Yes, he can. He can make us brave and courageous. And he can take our impulsiveness and rechannel it into goodness in a way that will really bless others rather than always having your foot stuck in your mouth. Okay? Another thing that Jesus says to Peter is, I will make you fishers of men. Now think about this. Peter's job, his occupation, is a fisherman. But it's going to change dramatically. Jesus is going to move Peter from an insignificant job of catching fish to one of winning souls for Christ, a tremendously significant work. Jesus will take Peter's fearful, bold, impulsive blundering and turn it into powerful preaching, which you'll see, or which you can see, on the day of Pentecost when he preaches for the first time. Can Peter, in his change, can that happen for me? Can Jesus do this for you? Well, there's one condition. Come, follow me. You see? All right, let's consider the other two guys in this for today, and that's James and John, and I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9 in your Bibles. Luke chapter 9. And again, as we've already seen in the previous text, they were fishermen as well. And James and John, they were brothers, the sons of a man named Zebedee, and they worked together fishing in the Sea of Galilee. In fact, they were actually business partners with Peter and Andrew. So these two families were working the fishing nets together. And we see that. We know that that's true from Luke chapter 5, verse 10. Come on, up here. Yeah, here it is. Here's Luke 5:10, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. That's how we know they were partners. And Jesus said to Simon, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. Now, John and his brother Andrew, John and Simon's brother Andrew, John and Andrew, had been followers of John the Baptist prior to all this. And the day that John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was the day that John and Andrew began to follow the Lord. And they started to spend time with Jesus. But James and John, the two brothers, began following the Lord when Jesus called them together that day of the fishing episode. So, which is the next verse, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now, what was their most outstanding characteristic? And it is two things. These two men, James and John, are ambitious and they are judgmental. Okay? Ambitious and judgmental. If you look at John chapter 9, verse 28, It says, in some 8 days after these sayings, it came about that he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And this context is the transfiguration, restated again, according to Luke. But here's the point. Jesus selects these two men, James and John, along with Peter, to be in the inner circle of the 12 disciples. These three men have special privileges. They get to see things and experience things that the other disciples do not take part in. And one example is this transfiguration. Now, I think this went to the heads of James and John. It kind of went to them. Because John and James begin to realize they were in a very privileged position. We got to see the transfiguration of Jesus. And a little bit of pride sets in, which leads to ambition. And they got a little bit judgmental in how they're going to react to other people. So let me show you this in that verse. Let me show you this in two passages. And the first one is in Luke 9. We're still in chapter 9, verses, 46 to 55. Take a look at some of this. Well, verse 46 is on the screen. An argument arose among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, it doesn't say it here, but were John and James involved in this argument about who's going to be the greatest? And I propose to you, yes, I think they were, and we'll see evidence for that a little bit. But look at verse 47. Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you, this is the one who is great." You want to be great in my sight? Be like a child. Be humble. Be small. Okay? Then we come to verse 49. And look at this. And John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow along with us." And John's zeal comes out here. We tried to hinder him because he's not one of us. He's not as dedicated as us, and he shouldn't exercise the same privileges that we have. You can kind of hear that coming out of John, okay? And what does Jesus respond in verse 50? He said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." So, Jesus responds, we tried to hinder him, Jesus says, don't hinder him. Listen, take it easy, John. Let's not get too upset and judgmental over this. If this guy is not against you, then he is for you. Even though this guy's faith and attachment to Jesus is not complete, he nevertheless acted in honor of Jesus and not in opposition to him. So this guy wasn't sitting on the fence anyway. The zeal of John in the honor of his master is a zeal that's almost a little bit misdirected here. Probably stimulated by some pride and maybe a little bit of jealousy or selfishness. Why is that guy trying to do what we're supposed to be doing? But here's the point. In John, we see fire. Okay? We see passion for his Lord. We see a zeal for the ministry that he believes he's called to. Now, in verses 51, In verses 51 and following, we have another episode where Jesus is rejected. Now, notice how the disciples handle this one. Verse 51, and it came about when the days were approaching for his ascension that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. So Jesus is not received by the Samaritans. He was not intending to stay there, but was heading for Jerusalem. And the Samaritans hated the Jews in Jerusalem. Therefore, they were not interested in housing Jesus. And we learn something about John and James in this moment. Because look what it says in verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Fire? From heaven? We see fire in both James and John now. Compassion for the Lord, or passion, I should say. These men are not honoring you, Jesus, these Samaritans, as you deserve to be honored, so let's cook them. Let's call down fire from heaven and give them what they deserve. Does that sound a little judgmental to you, maybe? I don't know. A little short-tempered? And what does Jesus do? He has to rebuke them. He turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And Jesus keeps the purpose of his ministry before them, right? The first advent was not to destroy. The first advent was to save. But anyway, we see the fire. We see the judgmentalism a little bit in these men. Here's another passage. Please turn to Mark chapter 10. We'll examine one more here today to see these two men. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Not only are these men judgmental, they're a little bit ambitious, okay? So let me read this text to you, verse 35 of chapter of Mark 10. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And this is why I think they were probably right in the middle of that discussion, who's the greatest? And I could see James and John saying, well, we're the greatest. I mean, we got these privileged meetings with Jesus and all that, right? Well, notice how their ambition is highlighted in verse 37. Jesus, grant that we may sit in your glory when you're king, one on your right, one on your left, the place of prominence and authority in the kingdom that's coming. And Jesus says, you don't really know what you're asking for. And then he warns them about this cup and this baptism that Jesus will undergo. And do you think you can handle that? And in verse 39, they say, we are able. But they don't really know what they're asking for. The cup and baptism Jesus mentions here is the cup and baptism of suffering. Jesus says in Luke 12:50, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." And in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Father, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but your will be done." And it's suffering is what's in mind there. And they don't really know what they're asking for. But we're able. I tell you what, James and John were fireballs. A little short-tempered, very dedicated to Jesus. Well, what does Jesus say about these men? The first thing, he renamed them Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Do we see sons of thunder in these two guys? You know, before these episodes happen, Jesus names them sons of thunder because he knows what he's dealing with. And you know, it's amazing. Jesus knows what he's dealing with, but he's willing to work with them. You know what? Jesus knows what he's dealing with you. And he's willing to work with you, to transform you, and to change you. The second thing that Jesus says to these men, he told them they would indeed drink that cup of suffering. They would undergo a baptism of suffering that Jesus would have to experience. They will suffer for the Lord. And one other thing that Jesus says to these men, and it's what he said to Peter, come and follow. Come and follow me. And what was their response to come and follow? And we've already read it in the text today. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. The sons of Zebedee left Zebedee and started to follow him. And also, to back that one up, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Man, are you willing to leave everything to follow Jesus? These men did. You know, Jesus will harness the fiery ambition of both John and James, and he will transform these men from wanting to be great in their own eyes to humbly and lovingly serving Jesus Christ and other people. John is going to become known as the disciple whom Jesus loved, you know. Are you at all like John or James? A little judgmental, maybe impatient with people. A little bit prideful, wanting privilege, but be careful, you may not know what you're asking for, because with great privilege comes tremendous responsibility. If Jesus were to come into this room today and pass by you and say, come, follow me, how many of us would immediately jump up and begin to walk behind him? You know, I propose to you that Jesus is passing by here right now, and he's saying, come, follow me. How many Peters and James and Johns are among us this morning with some of these characteristics that maybe aren't too impressive at the outset? But you know, if you start to follow Jesus, watch what he can do with you. You know, he can transform your life. And that's kind of where I want to leave this today with this closing statement. Here's the amazing thing about Jesus. He will take us from where we are. Wherever you are in life right now, no matter how bad, how evil, whatever's going on, he's willing to take you from where you are right now and make you into what he wants you to be. But here's the catch. We must be committed to following him. You know, if you're not committed to following him, that transformation may not take place. You need to be committed to following the Lord. Oh Lord, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. Lord, may that be the case for us here. Jesus, we sense that you are in our midst right now. You're walking by us and challenging each and every one of us. Come, follow me. And Lord, we don't know where you're going to lead us. We don't know what risks we're going to be taking as we step behind you and walk with you. We just don't know, but Lord, we will trust you. You are the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But we may also have a cross to bear ourselves. We may have to lay down our lives. But Lord, we thank you that you're willing to lead us along like a good shepherd. So Lord, take our lives, transform us, change us into what you want us to be, and may we be blessed by your power and your grace to change us. In Jesus' name, amen.